study in the ninth chapter of our book of Esther. May I suggest, and because this is our last study and we have taken facets of our overall theme during our study together, that for the first few minutes this morning, we're going to have a sort of a capsule review and try to put the whole book of Esther together as far as its significance is concerned, and then we shall go on and try to see some lessons from the Feast of Purim. First of all, let's review by noting that... Wrong lesson. That's my young people's class. This is where we are this morning. The contributions of the book of Esther to the canon. We have studied, as we have gone through our study together for 5 or 6 weeks now, that the book of Esther makes some definite contributions to the book. And let's review them by noticing that we have mentioned 4 of them. This morning we come to the 5th. The first is that it is the only book in the Bible that records the history of Israel outside the land in the times of the Gentiles. Now this is very significant because it is in the times of the Gentiles that we are living. And the Jews are nationally still and prophetically outside the land. And so there are some very significant parallels between what we discover in Esther and what we discover today in the contemporary situation with the nation of Israel. The second great contribution that our book makes is the doctrine of providence. It probably is the most outstanding book in the Bible that presents this doctrine to us in a dramatic and graphic way. The third contribution is that it is the last stage in the conflict between the seeds of Esau and Jacob. And we have suggested that in Haman, you have the seed of Esau, and in the Jewish people, of course, the seed of Jacob. And this animosity developed from the very beginning of the birth of these twins. It carried on through history because of Esau's despising the birthright and Jacob coveting that birthright. And when we come to the book of Esther, we see the last conflict, the last scrimmage between these two opposing forces. The fourth one is the one that we have developed to some extent, at least we have tried to. And that is that the book of Esther presents the nation of Israel in unbelief. And when you look through this book, you see features of a life of unbelief. And we have mentioned specifically 6 of them in our study together. A person who's living in unbelief lives according to his own resources. His life is a life of insecurity. Bloodshed is part and parcel of his way of life, especially with the nation of Israel, that was true. Ritualism, the ordinances divinely ordained of God, become merely ritualistic, as the fact did in the days of Esther. Providence in spite of unbelief, or in a life of unbelief. Divine providence still is at work, and that has been one of the key things that we have studied. And Israel, as a troublesome people from Deuteronomy chapter 28, they were an astonishment, or they were an object of disgust, a proverb and a parable among the nations of the world. These are some of the features of a life of unbelief. Now the 5th one is the one that we are coming to then this morning. The book of Esther presents to us the origin of the Feast of Purim. And if one were to study the Jewish calendar today, we would see that this is one of the feasts that they still hold to. And if it weren't for the book of Esther, we would have no idea as to the significance of that feast, to its origin, or what it might mean. The Feast of Purim, of course, is named from the word used in our book of Esther for what we would call a die or a lot. When Haman wanted to determine the day upon which the Jews would be executed, he turned to the purse, or to the die. And we would say, using the plural, which this word is, by the way, the plural for pur is purim, he rolled the dice. And he came up with a date. And that date, you will recall, was the 13th day of the 12th month. And so the execution date for the nation of Israel was set for that particular day. And the name, then, of this feast comes from that event of his rolling the dice, or his turning to his superstitious practice of chance and determining that date. It's a very significant feast. Very significant to a Jewish person. As a matter of fact, one of the books I was reading from the point of view of a Jew is that it is among the most significant days in the Jewish annual calendar. It's a time of great feasting, great rejoicing. As a matter of fact, the Jews have a proverb, every day is not Purim. Sort of indicating that it is a day of real rejoicing and tremendous feasting and celebration. With the celebration, you're also with a fast, as we shall discover this morning, and it is possible but that fast is on the day just before the Feast of Purim, because it was the day just before, the 13th. I should have mentioned that the Feast of Purim is celebrated on the 14th and 15th day. And it's possible that on the day just before, the 13th day, the Jews still celebrate a fast. And this is because it was a day set apart for the execution of the Jewish people. And it reminds them of Haman, the great opponent of the Jewish people. I am told that even today, in certain synagogues, When the Feast of Purim is celebrated, they always read the story of the Book of Esther. And whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, the children are given rattles, and they shake the rattles, and they stamp their feet. Sort of like the way an American would hit, or boo. And that's what Haman is to a Jewish person. When this feast is celebrated, the Jewish rabbis and the synagogues always preach from our Book of Esther, and subjects related to this. And I was interested in discovering that in the Chicago Daily News a couple of years ago, when the Feast of Purim was coming, one of the synagogues announced as their title for the sermon of that feast, "Are we faced with a new Haman?" And so to a Jewish person, Haman is sort of like a Jonah or a Thomas to us today. And there's some overtones connected with it. And all of this provides us the background with this Feast of Purim that we are about to consider this morning. Now what we would like to do in our study this morning is to notice four things concerning this Feast of Purim and try to get it in the context of our book and try to get some applications that will relate to it. The first thing that we are going to consider is that this Feast of Purim follows the catastrophe in the book of Esther. And once again, by way of review, this is the basic approach or overall view of the book of Esther as we have considered it. Now, this is slightly changed from the way it was given to you at the beginning of our study. And I think as I've gone through this book and studied it, I've understood it much more than I did at the beginning of our study. And as a result, I've changed some of the passages just very slightly. The first two chapters constitute the introduction. And this is where you have the setting for the whole scene, the drama as it begins to take place. The rising action of this drama, chapters 3 to 5, and here you have the struggle between the opposing force, Haman, and the Jewish people represented by Mordecai. The climax comes in chapters 6 and 7, and this, of course, is the supplication of Esther as she comes and she beseeches the king for the life of the Jewish people. And here's where the turning point comes. The trends that have taken place here are reversed, and the ascendancy of Haman is arrested, and he begins his punch. And the descent of the Jewish people is arrested, and they begin their ascent. And so the climax of the drama, which is the turning point, represents the reversal of the trends that we have seen in the book up to this point. And then the last part of the drama shows us the completion of the trends that begin to take place at the climax. And so the falling action, which takes place in chapter 8, is the sequel of Haman's death. And Haman has already plunged to his death, and now his people, the anti-Semites, the people who are of the Haman party, they are plunging almost irreversibly, carried by a force, towards their destruction as we come through chapter 8. And also you get the continuing ascent of Mordecai and of Esther and of the Jewish people. And then the catastrophe comes, chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, which we studied last week. And the catastrophe of a drama is always finality with death. It's sort of a force that is being carried through the book, finally coming to its conclusion. And that's what you see in the tremendous destruction of the Persian people in the beginning of chapter 9, where the Jewish people are saved and the Persians are defeated. Now, that's the overall view of the book. And this is what we have tried to do in our study of the book. We've tried to recognize it as a drama. And the more I've read it and studied it and compared it with the outline of dramas like Romeo and Juliet and the great Shakespearean dramas and so on, I see that the outline is perfectly in order. It's a beautiful presentation of what a drama really is. We are coming this morning then to the epilogue, or to that which follows the great dramatic events of the story of Esther. And starting at chapter 9, verse 20, to the end of the book, we have the epilogue then that contains this Feast of Purim, and it is really the sequel to the whole story of the book. Let's read then, shall we, starting at chapter 9 and verse 20, and just get the background and the record of this institution of the feast. Chapter 9, verse 20 of our book of Esther. "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this," that is, the celebration of the feast, which did take place with the destruction of the Persian forces, "to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar," that's their 12th month, our month of March, "and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning unto a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Amedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and to cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return unto his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained, and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered, and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter. The first letter, I take it, of Purim, was the reversal of the first decree that authorized the execution of the Jews. The first letter of Purim, then, was the letter that gave the Jews defense, or permission to defend themselves. And here is the second letter of Purim that comes from the seal of Mordecai and Esther. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed according to Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had adjoined them. And as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cries, and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, who unto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. This is the origin, the background, the institution of the Feast of Purim. The first thing we recognize is that it follows the catastrophe. The second thing, which is the main thing as far as the historical development is concerned this morning, is this, that this feast was a memorial. And we started off on this point last week, and we shall continue from this point this morning. The feast was set as a memorial, first of all, of the preservation of the Jewish people. And we recognize that this book of Esther is a link in a long chain that stretches from Genesis chapter 3 all through the Old Testament right to Matthew chapter 27. The chain begins with the first promise of a Messiah, the first promise of a Savior for the people. And that takes place in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned. And in Genesis 3:15, God promised that he would bring forth a seed, and that the seed of the woman, a messianic prediction, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And from that point right through to the death of the Lord Jesus, one of the priorities in Satan's strategy was to destroy the messianic line. And we notice that he went right through the Old Testament into the beginning of the New Testament with Herod's plan to kill all the children 2 years of age and under. That this is Satan's strategy. And what God has done miraculously by his power and by his providence is that he has preserved the messianic line. And as Satan has moved in to destroy the Jewish people or to cut off the line of descent, God moves in by his providence and his power to maintain that messianic line. And we suggested that the book of Esther is one of the links in that chain. Because Haman, the emissary of Satan, has designed to extinguish the light of the Jewish people and to completely annihilate them as a nation. As a result, to eliminate the presence of the Messiah through this Jewish people. And God preserves them. Now this raised the problem with which we concluded last week, and it is this. That if the book of Esther teaches the preservation of the Jewish people, how does one explain the many instances through history where the Jews seem not to have been preserved? And the one that we are using, just by way of an example, and many could be chosen, is the fact that 6 million were slain in World War II at the hands of Hitler and his forces. Now, how does one explain this? If Esther teaches God's preservation of the nation, how do you explain the many instances when they seem not to have been preserved? And I think the answer is rather obvious, and I'm sure that all of you have the answer. But let's catch it from the Word of God, shall we? It seems simply to be like this. That although God has promised the preservation of the Jewish people as a nation, what happened in Germany, and in Russia perhaps today, and in many other countries of the world, is not inconsistent with the teachings of the Word of God. Teachings such as the verse in Jeremiah 9:16, where God says that when the Jewish people move out in their unbelief, he says, I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. The verse like the one in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where he says that as a result of unbelief, I will make of them a few. And he categorically predict that one of the consequences of the unbelief of the Jewish people is that they would be reduced to a few people. The key verse is in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, and I'd like you to turn there with me, if you will, please, because this is a very significant passage for us to always have before us when we consider the fortunes and the destiny of the Jewish people in the midst of their unbelief. Deuteronomy chapter 28 contains the cursings and the blessings related to the obedience or the disobedience of the Jewish people. And at the end of the chapter, you have the cursings, and I want you to notice what it says beginning at verse 62 of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because of your unbelief, he says, and you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldst not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease. Now think of these two verses in relation to our study of Esther. Thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and soul of mind, for thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. And I think that's exactly what I see in the book of Esther. And frankly, it seems to me, friends, to be exactly what one sees in a situation like the 6 million Jews that are destroyed in World War II. What we see basically is this thing, that because of Israel's unbelief, they refuse to give their absolute allegiance to God. They refuse to maintain perfect justice with their co-vassals in the covenant community of Israel. These are the two basic commandments. You remember the man who asked the Lord, what is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That summarizes the first half. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the summary of the second half. And the Israelite people violated both of these parts when they refused to give God complete allegiance, and injustices crept into their society which they did not judge. And as a result of this, the discipline of God moves against the Jewish people. He uses Assyria, he uses Babylon, he uses Persia, he uses Rome, he uses Russia, he uses Germany, he uses wicked nations in his hand to discipline his people because of their unfaithfulness, their disobedience, and their disregard for the community, for the covenant that they have with God. Now it seems to me then, in the basic structure, that what we have is this, that although God had predicted that they would be reduced to a few by many tragic and harrowing experiences, Deuteronomy 28, yet he promises to preserve the nation. And that's exactly what the book of Esther presents to us. Seems rather significant that in an encyclopedia published during Hitler's regime in Germany, we read these words concerning the Jewish people. In less than 100 years, the Jewish problem will be solved. The race will simply have disappeared. 3,000 years prior to this, on a slab in Egypt, Ramses II wrote this, Israel is annihilated. Israel will have no posterity. Ramses II has died, and Hitler has died, and Haman has died, and the opponents of the Jewish people have died, but the nation continues. And that's because, through the Old Testament, the Messiah was to come through them. And this is, even during this age, it is because the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is still before them. God preserving the nation, even during their unbelief, so that ultimately the full enjoyment of what he promised to Abraham will be realized by them in the millennial kingdom. The Feast of Purim is a memorial of their preservation. Secondly, in this part of our lesson, it also is a memorial of Haman's defeat. And this is a very important thing for us to keep in mind as we come to our book of Esther. If this is true, then the book of Esther is a link in a second chain. We already have noticed that it's a link in the chain throughout the whole of the Old and New Testament, preserving the people for the production of the Messiah. But it's a link in a second chain. And this second chain leads again from Genesis right through to the end of Revelation. The first link in the chain is the Abrahamic covenant. The testimony to God has been effaced from the surface of the earth. And God chooses a man, Abraham. And from that man, he promises to make a nation. And from that nation, he promises to bring universal blessing to the nations of the world. And in the course of his Abrahamic covenant, he says this, those that bless you, I will bless you. Those that despise you, I will curse you. And one follows through Genesis to Revelation to see how this promise related to the Abrahamic covenant is in fact fulfilled. One of the early links in the chain is Lot. As long as Lot is in a right relationship with Abraham, he's blessed. As soon as he's in a wrong relationship with Abraham, he's cursed. It is true in Genesis 14 of the kings of Canaan. When they are with Abraham, fighting with Abraham, they're blessed. And victory is there. The nations around about who oppose Abraham are defeated. One follows it with the Philistines and the Egyptians through the book of Genesis. Down through the New Testament, the last link in the chain is in the millennial kingdom. When all the nations of the world shall be blessed, because Isaiah 61 says, they shall all bless Israel. The nations of the world will bring their tribute to the nation of Israel. And when they bless Israel, God will bless the nations of the world. Now, I'm proposing that one of the links in that chain is the book of Esther. And if this is so, then what one sees is very significant, that what happens in this book is simply a fulfillment of what God had promised so long ago. Haman, if you dare to despise Abraham's seed, I will curse you. Haman dared to do it. And the destruction of the forces of Haman and Haman's party simply reflect the promise that God made so long ago. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. And when the Feast of Purim is held, it is a beautiful memorial to the preservation, and that's one line of truth through the Old and New Testament. It is a beautiful memorial to the defeat of their enemies. That's the second line of truth through the Old and the New Testament. Let's move quickly on, because it's these last two that I would really like to apply for us this morning. The third thing that we want to notice about the Feast of Purim is that it was established by Esther and Mordecai. Now, I think that's very significant. If you watch carefully in our reading this morning, you will have detected that something very natural takes place in the process here. They win a great victory, and their nation is preserved. As a result, they have a great time of feasting. The second step is that Mordecai and Esther enjoin upon them to continue perpetually this feasting. And it spreads throughout the land. Let's do it every 14th and 15th day of the last month of our year. The third sequence is that they make a decree. And they spread this decree about, and they make it a law, signed with the seal of the king, that these 2 days should be set aside as days of feasting, as days of great celebration. Now, I find it very significant that as I go through the rest of the Bible, that this feast never has the approval or the sanction of God. This is something that is established by Esther and Mordecai, and it's very amazing to me that as I come through back to Esther, Ezra, as we will next week, as we go to Nehemiah, as we move through the rest of the New Testament, that never once did God put his seal of approval upon the feast of Purim. Now, I find that very amazing, because it seems to me, humanly speaking, friends, that what took place at this point in history was even greater than what took place in Egypt. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, he delivered them only from slavery. Here, he delivered them from annihilation. This was a tremendous victory. This is something that's absolutely monumental in the history of the Jewish people. And God somehow ordains and approves the Passover, which commemorates their deliverance from Egypt. But he never so much, throughout the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament, even mentions, let alone puts his seal of approval upon the Feast of Purim. Why? Let's learn three lessons, if we can, by way of a conclusion to this very simple observation. The first is this. It would seem to me that as a person living in faith, that we ought not to rejoice over the destruction of the Persian people. Now, I'm not going to develop that. Let me leave it there. It's very difficult to decide how I should react to the destruction of 76,000 Persians. And I propose to you that because of God's lack of approval for this feast that commemorates that, that as a person living in faith, I ought not to rejoice over the destruction of those 76,000 Persians. The second one is more significant, and it is this. That this feast is raised as a monument, a perpetual monument to the unbelief of the Jewish people. And I'd like to propose to you that what you actually have here in the Feast of Purim is a monument that they have raised to commemorate their own deliverance of themselves. What you see, as you see them working out their own salvation in the book of Esther, is something that is the product of their unbelief. They are seeming this is their way to deliver themselves. And they do it, God working through and behind. And now they set up a monument. And that monument stands even today, much as a Jewish person would resist this with all his heart, but it stands even today as a monument of the unbelief of this Jewish people, it's very interesting to me to speculate how God would have delivered his people if he had had free reign. What might God have done? He would have delivered them. He would have preserved them. What might he have done if Esther and Mordecai had turned to him and said, Lord, what do you want us to do? How shall we move now? If they had done something like Moses did at the side of the Red Sea, the seas before us, mountains on either side, Egyptian forces behind us, what will we do, Lord? The Lord says, stand still and see the salvation of God. And God moves. And then Moses moves under the injunctions of God. And the salvation that takes place at the Red Sea was God's plan. It was God's work. And they're moving in obedience and in response to the directions of God. And I suggest to you that that's why the Passover is such a significant thing as far as God is concerned in the history of Israel. And the Feast of Purim is absolutely ignored. Because this Feast of Purim is a memorial to something which was their doing. The third conclusion is the most important of all, and it is this. God's use of somebody or something does not indicate his approval. Because God used their plan, but he did not approve of it. They made up their own scheme, and God used that. And he preserved his people by the scheme that Esther and Mordecai produced. But it does not indicate, friends, because of his complete ignoral of the Feast of Purim, it does not indicate his approval. Now let me substantiate that and reinforce it. God used Balaam, but that does not indicate his approval of Balaam. God used Nineveh and Babylon, but that does not indicate his approval of Nineveh and Babylon. And when God uses something or somebody, it does not mean he approves of that thing or of that somebody. One of the things that I'm constantly confronted with by men at the seminary and persons before I came down here is the principle of church order. And when I try to defend what I see to be church order in the New Testament, the rejoinder that oftentimes comes back is, but look at the way God is using other orders. And my answer, friend, is this, that God's use of something does not indicate his approval of it. And I think it's a very significant thing to consider the possibility of a person who is involved in God's work in an order that's contrary to the Word of God, and see his entire ministry, to see God bless it, and to see souls saved, and the work grow, and real blessing come in, and at the judgment seat of Christ to miss out. Because although God used it, he did not approve of it. The basis for God's approval is the authoritative Word of God. It is not the blessing. You see, God uses orders, and he uses symptoms, he uses the clergyman, he uses all kinds of systems, but that does not indicate that he approves of them. He uses them because he wants to glorify his son, and he's in the business of promoting the cause of the gospel. Not only is this applied on the system, on the overall principle of order and system, I think it relates to the individual. And I want to tell you this morning, Christian, because God uses you does not indicate he approves of you. Isn't that a solemn thing? God can use you and still, at the judgment seat of Christ, your life go up in wood, hay, and stubble, as wood, hay, and stubble in smoke. Because of the motive, because of the attitude, because of your lack of fellowship with God. God's use of you does not mean that he approves of you. In fact, I propose to you that whenever God uses any of us, it generally is in spite of ourselves. He loves to use it, but it doesn't indicate his approval. And that's what I discover as I see his interaction with the Feast of Purim. Let me conclude quickly, if I may, by climaxing our study in recognizing that this Feast of Purim is absolutely void of worship. Now, that's a rather strong statement to make, but I propose to you that that's exactly what our passage presents. There was great feasting, there was great rejoicing, there were humanitarian demonstrations, they gave gifts to the poor, they exchanged gifts with one another, there was fasting even. But as one reads the record, the whole celebration is absolutely void of worship. It almost seems as though these persons who are celebrating this feast are completely lacking in spiritual perception. And they do not recognize that what just has happened was God working. And they do not attribute it to God. They don't dedicate the day to the Lord. They don't bring a sacrifice and offer it to God, as they will do when we discover in Nehemiah chapter 8. None of this takes place. And the whole thing is absolutely void of any spiritual perception, of any recognition that God is the one who has done this, and it's a feast, it's a celebration, it's a day of great celebration. I ask you this morning, what would you have done if you were living in Israel a generation or two later? Because you would have been confronted with something that presented a great tension. At the root of this Feast of Purim was a marvelous salvation that God had brought about. He had saved his people from annihilation. That was God's doing. At the root of it, a beautiful demonstration of the love and the power and the grace of God. But the celebration itself was without any divine sanction. Never approved of God, never ordered of God, no divine sanction whatsoever. And the third thing about this is that the way it was carried out was oftentimes heathenish because of its ignorance of God, because of the gluttonous practices. It was heathenish, it was anti-God. Now, what would you have done if you were living in Israel a generation or two later? How would you have coped with it? What would you have done? And perhaps right at the moment, you're sort of saying to yourself, boy, I'm glad I didn't have to face that tension. Well, I want to tell you this morning, friends, that you are facing that tension today. Because I see a tremendous parallel between the Feast of Purim and Christmas. The root of Christmas has a marvelous demonstration of the grace of God and the love of God in providing the Savior, through whom salvation should come to all mankind. And the origin of it back there is a beautiful demonstration of the character of God and the love of God. But the celebration of it is without divine sanction. God doesn't put his seal of approval upon Christmas. It's never been instituted. It doesn't have God's authorization. It's like the Feast of Purim. And the great thing about it is that the way it's carried out today is sometimes not only, shall I use the word sinful? But a very definite disgrace to the work that God accomplished in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The materialism, the gluttony, and the ignoring of God is downright hypocritical and sinful. Now I propose to you that you are facing exactly the same tension that an Israelite living in faith would have faced a generation or two later after Esther. How are you going to cope with it? I think there are three options that you are confronted with. The first option, open to an Israelite in faith here and open to the Christian today, is this. Identify completely with it. And that's possible. I'd like to propose to you that if that's what happens in your home during this Christmas season, then you are living in unbelief, and that your testimony is being affected, and that it's a sinful, hypocritical, disgraceful witness, not only to the world, but to the Lord. To identify completely with the Feast of Purim as it was carried out was sinful for a Jewish person. So I have to eliminate that option. The second option is to completely ignore it and disregard it. To completely be aloof from it. And frankly, I would think I would have respected a Jewish person who did this. Just as today, I respect a Christian who, because of his definite convictions before God, completely divorces himself from anything that's related to Christmas. I think he can do it legitimately on the basis of Romans chapter 14, verse 6. He that regardeth not the day, regardeth it not as unto the Lord. I think it's a very legitimate thing for a Christian to take this position of to completely divorce himself from it, absolutely. Frankly, I find that impossible. I think that it's so part of our culture and our way of life that it's virtually impossible for me and for our home to divorce ourselves from it completely. That's why we have chosen the third option. And I think there is a third option. Just as for the Israelite of old and for the Christian today, the third option is this. That in the midst of the celebration, to recognize by spiritual perception what is the real significance of what is happening. And to go behind all of the materialism and all of the giving and all of the gluttony and all of the hypocrisy and all of the sinfulness, to go behind it all. And to recognize that which God accomplished as the root of this whole thing that is about us today. And I propose to you that that's the challenge that you as a father, that each of us as parents is confronted with this Christmas season. To recognize the real significance of this. And can you imagine the testimony that this would have been in Israel? If an Israelite really recognized and displayed by the way they celebrated this feast that there was spiritual perception in this home. And the way they did it in a way that was different. And as a result, was a witness. And it was a testimony to the rest of the community of unbelief. Now that's the challenge that I face as a father. Because frankly, friends, I want our Christmas in our home with our children to be different from the way the world is going to celebrate it. because I recognize that this is something absolutely beautiful. I recognize it does not have God's sanction. And I recognize that the way it's carried out by the world is absolutely sinful. But I recognize, too, Romans 14, verse 6, the first half of the verse, it says this. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. Because of the culture, and I find it very difficult to isolate myself from it, we have taken this position in our home that we take the day, and by God's grace, we regard that day unto the Lord. And when we put the Christmas tree up in our home, which we do, even as it is, what we do every night after supper is we go in and turn off all the lights and sit around the Christmas tree lights, and we take a part of the Christmas story with our children. And we teach the children the Christmas story. We learn verses. And because our children are young, after we do this, we always enact the part that we have learned. And all of us as a family get up in our living room, and we act out the story. And I hope that our children will catch the thought that the way we approach this is so different from the way the world is approaching it. And I propose to you that that's the challenge that you are confronted with as a Christian father and as the head of your home. Somehow, either you may choose to divorce yourself from it, but if you find that impossible, somehow to recognize that in the midst of this, you are going to recognize and demonstrate that this is God behind it all, and the marvelous work that God performed at the source of this whole heathenish celebration, and to demonstrate that by the way you carry it out and the way you work it in your home. May God help us at this Christmas season to be a testimony to our neighbors and to the people in our office and to our own children, and keep us by God's grace from the heathenish, sinful celebration that can so easily creep into our homes as it prevailed the nation of Israel in their feast of Purim. Now, I don't know whether we've got really enough time for any questions or not, but let's take about half a second. How much time do we have? Howard?